I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We've been considering in these evenings themes concerning the Gospel. We've looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and how the Lord Jesus grapples with souls. We looked last night at the seed in the sower, the power of the preached word, and the seed finding lodging and hearing in the hearts of men, different kinds of soils. And tonight we want to think of something different. We want to think about living in light of eternity. The chapter before us, we have the story, the account of the rich man Lazarus. But I want to just think a little bit with you before we read that passage, a little bit about living in light of eternity. I'm not sure how you live your lives. We get so busy. We get so occupied with our families, our careers, our days in front of us, our weeks and months and years, what we'll do next month and the month after. And sometimes we forget, even looking at our family, looking at our children, looking at our parents, looking at those across the street, looking at those we love, we don't always think of them in light of eternity. I think the Lord Jesus, as we consider this account tonight, I think he always lived in light of eternity. Every soul that he saw, I think he saw them in terms of eternity. Every person that lives, has been born, will live eternally, either in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ or in a lost eternity. And I don't always live in light of eternity, but I think the Lord from time to time burdens my heart and causes me to think about these kinds of things. And so we want to do that tonight. A.W. Tozer, I encourage you to read some of his writings if you haven't already. He's a wonderful writer, some tremendous things to say. He died in 1963, and he was the editor of the Alliance Witness for many years, wrote editorials. But towards the end of his life, I'm not sure when he spoke these words. I have a tape of him speaking. And he said something like this. He said, over the past 30 years, there have been tremendous gains in the Church of Jesus Christ. He said there are larger churches than ever before, and he died in 1963. There are even larger churches today. But he said there's larger churches and larger facilities in churches than ever before. And those are some of the gains. He says there's also been gains in ministries. There's more specific ministries and varied ministries to so many different kinds of groups. There's more Bible camps and radio stations and ministries to Jewish people and ministries to handicapped people and ministries to children. So many different kinds of ministries, and that's tremendous, he would say. And there's more resources for gospel work and Bible teaching. There's more books available and radio programs and tape cassettes and all those kinds of things. But he said there's also losses. I'll never forget, as I heard these words, he said there's the loss of the majestic. He said more and more in 1963, around that time, he said more and more the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking of the Lord Jesus less in his majesty and his glory and his power and his omnipotence and his sovereignty. He said also there's a loss of the holiness of God and the reverence of God in the church. And then he said that in 1960, around 1963. But then he said this, there's also been, he said, the loss of an eternal perspective. And he went on and developed some of that. That we need to live in light of eternity. You know, many years ago, it's a story told about William Kelly, great Bible scholar, early brethren leader. And the story is told that he went to Dublin one time, and he was preaching. And when he was preaching, he met a man who was a professor at the University of Dublin. And the man came up to him and he said to him, you know, he said, Mr. Kelly, he said, you can make a great name for yourself in this world. And he turned to him and he said, in which world? This world or the world to come? And so I think we should think in those terms, in terms of eternity. Sometimes we're asked, and probably you're asked if you're in a local assembly, you know, why don't you take up and go in for some of the modern techniques and methods of church growth today? You know, there's a lot of gimmicks and a lot of different kinds of things. You could build yourself a large church if you did some of these kinds of things. We have a church in Tampa, Florida that is giving away money. I don't know if they do that in your area. They give away money, up to $1,000 if you come to their church on a given Sunday. There's all kinds of times, all kinds of different things that people today try to do to get people into churches. And I think sometimes when I'm asked that question, and there's a lot of good things we can do today that's being used, and I'm not saying we shouldn't look at some methods, but when I think of some of these things, I think we're not doing some of those things because we're living and we're thinking in light of eternity. We want to make an eternal impact in the lives of my family and those I speak to and those who we come in contact with and those we share the gospel with. We're concerned for their eternal souls. And so tonight we want to think about that. Think a little bit about living in light of eternity. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 16 of Luke, we're going to look at some of these verses, beginning to read in verse 19. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come here from there. Then the rich man speaks, and he says, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he would testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they would repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's just open in time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight to look into your word and allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and challenge us and encourage us. We pray, Father, as we think of these things in light of eternity and how we can serve you and how we can share with others that are round about us that are lost, with our own family members, neighbors, friends that we might have, Father, help us to see these things and have these things speak to our hearts, that our lives might be changed and different. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people have considered this to be a parable. And we still hear many times someone would say that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to suggest tonight as we begin, and just looking at a couple of observations about this account, that it's not a parable. A number of different reasons why it's not a parable. First of all, I think there are roughly 23 parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And of those 23, 19 begin with the Lord Jesus saying this. And Jesus spoke unto them a parable. Well, not everyone begins that way, but 19 of the 23 begin that way. But of all the other parables, or all the other of the 23 parables, it's interesting about some of them, not one of them gives the specific name of an individual. And here we have the name Lazarus mentioned. The rich man's name isn't mentioned, but Lazarus' name is mentioned. In all the other parables, not one figure from the Old Testament is mentioned. And here we have Abraham mentioned a number of times. In all the other parables in the Gospels, not once is Hades and heaven or Abraham's bosom or paradise here mentioned. And you have all of these things mentioned in this account. So I want to say to you tonight that this isn't just a parable. It's not a story. It's a reality. It's a truth. And it's an awesome truth, and in some ways a terrible truth, to think about a man in hell, a man in Hades, suffering for eternity. And so to come to this passage, I just trust the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. These are very real things and very difficult things, but true realities, true eternal perspectives. I want to first start out tonight about thinking about the rich man. What kind of man was the rich man? Was he an indifferent, irreligious, rich man, caring not for God or for others in the world, that just went on his way living lavishly, using his wealth for all the pleasure and the enjoyment he could have? Or was he a religious man? Was he a man that would go every Sabbath day to the synagogue? Would he hear Abraham? Would he hear Moses and the prophets week after week after week? You know, I think this man was a religious man. I think he was a man that heard much about the Scriptures. He knew about repentance. He knew about Abraham. He knew about Moses and the prophets like his brothers knew about Moses and the prophets. I think every Sabbath day he would go and he would hear the Scriptures read. He wasn't an irreligious man. He wasn't an atheist or a man who was indifferent about spiritual things. He was a casually interested man about spiritual things. He would go and listen, but there was no change in his heart. His mind might have been filled or had heard about spiritual things, but there was no spiritual change in his life. Notice some of the things we read about the rich man. First of all, it tells us in verse 19, there was a certain rich man, was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, and was laid at his gate. We can assume that this man had a certain amount of generosity. Day after day, Lazarus would receive something from his table. Not that he was overly generous, but every day Lazarus was taken, lifted up, carried there, laid at his gate, and received something from the rich man. But then we find out about the rich man. A day came that he died, and as we go on further, it says about him that he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he looked, as he looked across this great abyss, he sees Abraham. And he cries out to him, a Jewish man, the greatest figure in the Jewish background and history would be Abraham. The most compassionate man they felt was Abraham. And here we find Lazarus cradled in the bosom of Abraham, across the abyss. And the rich man cries out to him, cries out in torment, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And then he says, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger into cool water. I am in torment." We see him very conscious. He's in hell. He's in Hades. Very conscious of all the torments. Four times we read about the torments, and we'll think a little bit about some of those. But he knew who Abraham was. I don't know if he could recognize him. I don't know how he could look across and know who he was. But he saw him. And he cried out. He cried out his name, and Abraham spoke to him. And when Abraham spoke to him, he says, "Son." He's not an irreligious man. He's a son of Israel. He's a man who would go to the synagogue. He's a man who would hear some of the great truths of the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew what he should have done while he was alive. The moment eternal things, his eternal destiny broke upon him, the moment he opened his eyes in Hades, he knew all the things he should have done that he had heard all through his life long. But it was too late. He knew his brother should hear. He knew that he should have repented. He knew he should have listened all those days that he would go to the synagogue and special feast days, times the Scriptures were read, times that prophets came and others came and preached the Scriptures. He had all of that time to make a decision. And he says, "Send someone to my brothers that they might repent, lest they come into this same place of torment." And Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." You know, I think this man, this rich man, was a religious man. He was religious. He would attend the synagogue. He had knowledge about spiritual things from an Old Testament perspective, but he was unsaved. He was lost. He was lost for all eternity because he had certain head knowledge, but had never gotten to his heart. He was never saved. There was no faith. There was no repentance. There was no trust in God. There was no belief in that Redeemer that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have this picture of the rich man. But notice also in the same passage, we learn some things about Lazarus. You know, I think in some ways Lazarus should be one of the heroes of the faith. You know, we hear very little about Lazarus, what kind of man he was. But despite great suffering, great physical suffering all through his life, we don't know how long he was sick in this way, but for a long period of his life, he suffered deeply through physical ailment, through disease. We find him day after day in the rich man's gate. But I want to suggest to you that day after day, when he was there at the rich man's gate, that he displayed his faith, his living faith in a living Savior, to those who would pass by. And the times that the rich man would come down near the gate, I believe that Lazarus shared a word, preached a word, said something to him of the gospel, of the Old Testament, of his faith in God, of his understanding of what the prophets would teach or Moses would teach. Because when the rich man heard that he couldn't go from there to where Abraham was, and Abraham and Lazarus couldn't come from where he was to them, what does he say? He says, send Lazarus to testify, to proclaim, to preach to my five brothers. Because if he goes and he preaches to the five brothers, then they'll repent. Then they'll believe. I think despite Lazarus' sickness, he was a man of great faith. And he was known as a man of faith, a man of belief, a man of following God, a man of worship possibly. And he was known by this rich man. Maybe he was known by others round about him. He was a godly man, a God-fearing man, a man who loved God and shared it with others. And what a testimony to my heart. I have relatively little illness, relatively little problems like this in life. And maybe most of us here in this room don't have much of that. But here's a man with great impediments in his life. And yet he was known as someone who was godly, who was faithful. Who was faithful in preaching and testifying. He made an impact. He made an eternal. He thought about eternal things. He lived his life, although he suffered, he lived his life in light of eternal things. He looked forward to the day he would be with his Savior. He would be in Abraham's bosom. He would be freed from that life. He would be in an eternal place. A place of comfort, not a place of torment. What about us? You know, how much do we sacrifice? How much do we give? How much thought do we give to eternal things? I'm not sure how much thought he gave to Hades and to Abraham's bosom, but I believe he lived his life in light of eternal things. Speaking to others, he could have complained and he could have spoken about all of his woes and how he could have had all these different kinds of things. We don't hear any of that, but we do know he testified. We do know he made a mark. He left a mark in the rich man's life. When the rich man thought of who it could be, who is one person he could think of who would be the most ideal person to send back, to send to his brothers, he thinks of Lazarus. Send Lazarus. If Lazarus preaches and testifies, then they will believe. So we have the rich man and Lazarus, a little bit about their lives, but drop down with me for a moment and look down at the whole, what we have here, or told here about Hades. Hades is spoken about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament term for Hades is Sheol, used many, many times. Sheol is sometimes in the King James Bible, used, I think, inappropriately used as the grave. It's not the grave. It's the conscious abiding place of those who have died, and those who have died unbelieving go to Hades, those who believe go to Abraham's bosom, as we have here, or paradise, the thief on the cross. We have that sort of paradise. We have Paul saying that he went to paradise in 2 Corinthians. The place of those who have departed and not yet in heaven today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All those who die today do not go to Abraham's bosom or paradise. They go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. What a great future that we have, being with the Lord. And we've all have departed ones who know the Lord Jesus, and we can be assured today they're with the Lord Jesus in his presence. But back in this day, they would be in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, but not a place where the Lord Jesus Christ was present, not where God was present yet. And so he went to Abraham's bosom, but four times in this passage speaks about torments. And I wonder sometimes, what kind of torments did you have? What do we know about the kinds of torments that there are in Hades? Well, we know, first of all, there's the torment of thirst. You know, it's interesting to me as you read about that and you compare this account and other accounts about departing into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth of Hades. It's interesting when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus and compare what Scripture teaches about Hades, there's at least three experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ that all those who go to a lost eternity also experience. The Lord Jesus on the cross, he says, "I thirst." And it's interesting here. The first thing that the rich man says, he says, "I thirst." Another thing we read about those who are in Hades is separation from God. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, I believe, verse 46, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." To a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, prepared for Satan and his angels. The Lord Jesus on the cross, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was alone, forsaken of God. There was separation because he was bearing the judgment and the wrath of God there on the cross. There was separation, there was thirst, and there was darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the face of the land. It's so striking to me that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he was tasting our judgment, bearing our judgment and bearing our wrath, there were certain marks. And I'm not saying the Lord went to hell. I'm not saying he did those things. But he bore some of the experiences that those who would be in Hades for all eternity would also bear. And how that should lift our hearts to worship, to see the depth of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced there on the cross as he bore our punishment. As it says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." There may have been other marks of Hades and of eternal punishment the Lord also experienced, but those three are specifically mentioned. The darkness, the separation, the thirst. And so part of the torment here in this passage is a physical torment. He says, "Send Lazarus here. You can just dip his finger into water to cool my tongue, for I am in torments." He had physical thirst. He has physical pain. But I think he has also another kind of torment. And the other kind of torment, I think, is worse than the physical torment, worse than the thirst, worse than the flames. I think he has the torment of regret. The moment, it's interesting to me, the moment he opened his eyes in Hades, he thought immediately what he should have done. It was too late. He should have repented. If he had known what Hades was all about while he was alive, he would have done those same things. He would have repented. He would have trusted in God. He would have believed Abraham and the prophets. He would have had a faith and he would have followed God. If he had known those things, that he knew the day he opened his eyes in Hades, he'd be a different man. The day he opened his eyes in Hades, he was a full believer in all of those things he was preached about in the synagogue on the Sabbath days, all of those years in his life. You know, this is a living in light of eternal. These are the eternal things the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know. You know, we don't talk often about hell. We don't talk often about Hades and hell and all the experience of those kinds of things. I can't think many times that I've heard sermons when I was younger and even older about hell. I don't know how many times you have. But, you know, this is one of those living realities, living truths in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he talks about, as he ministers the gospel, as he talks about gospel themes and gospel truths, the one thing he speaks about more than anything else, as far as eternity, is hell. Now, should we preach hell every message that we have? I'm not sure about that. But I think we should mention about judgment. We should mention about punishment. We should mention about the reality of hell. It's a real place. It's a real reality that we have to face, all of us. And you look around and you see neighbors and you see friends and you see people you've grown up with, and you have a burden for them. And one of the burdens we have is because of this reality. I remember when I went to high school, I played basketball and I was involved in sports and had a lot of different kinds of friends. And I was saved when I was in college. And after I was at high school for about 5 years, we had our high school class reunion. Did you go to your high school reunion? I only got to one, the 5th-year reunion. And part of the reason I went there is to tell all the friends I had, all the kids on the basketball team, all my players on my team, that I was saved. And I wanted to, if I could, share the gospel with them. Well, if you've gone to reunions, it's loud, there's a lot of music, and there's a lot of dancing. And as I got there, I shared with some of my friends, but I was at a table with a girl who was the valedictorian of the high school class. Now, I wasn't the smartest or the brightest light in school. We had about 195 students. My ranking was 165, so I was near the bottom, near the bottom. She was at the very top. Her name was McCare Henderson. And she was known as the real bright student, the real brain. So she came to this reunion very nicely dressed. She wanted to look at, she wanted to be considered some very attractive. Some were very popular. And she came with sleeves that she had her name embroidered on her sleeves. Now, I'm not sure why she did that. But anyway, we found ourselves at the same table. And I start to share my faith with her and to share my burden with her. She went to Harvard. She was a physical therapist, she owned her own business, but she asked a lot of questions. She said, my roommate was a Christian all those years at Harvard. And she was very attentive. She said, you know, I came here to, she told me honestly, she said, I came here to impress others. And she said, you know, no one has talked to me really very much. You're the only one that talked to me very much. And I said to her, I was preaching the next day, it was Sunday morning, I said, come to this little chapel in Red Bank, New Jersey. She said she would. I gave her the address. She lived in Red Bank. She didn't come. But she came about 2 months later. And she was saved in that little chapel. And she went on for the Lord. And she's married today. I believe she's still saved. And Long Island, I haven't heard from her for years. But you know, you go someplace, you have a burden for them because there's a living reality of eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And here in this passage we see, but one of the realities you had was regrets, I think. The consciousness of regrets and lost chances. I think when he was there and will be there for all eternity, he could think back to all those opportunities. Those opportunities that he had time after time that he heard Lazarus there at the gate. Whatever his name is, consider Christ or consider Jehovah. Whatever he said to him. Consider what David says in Psalm 22. Consider what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Whatever he said about his faith and his belief in a coming Messiah, I think this rich man saw it for all eternity. All those chances and all those lost opportunities he had. And I think to myself, of myself, I had so many opportunities. If I had died for some reason before I trusted Christ, I had so many opportunities as a Christian, as a child in a Christian family. And I spurned and I turned my back so many times. And so when I go to camps and I see some Christian kids, it just breaks my heart to think of them turning their backs over and over and over, being rebellious in so many cases. Here's a man that had so many regrets, so many lost opportunities. But we find something else here as we go on a little further in the passage. As we go on to verse 27, Abraham says to the rich man, he says, you can't go from there to here, and I can't come, or Lazarus can't come from here to there. And so he says, then send Lazarus. I pray thee therefore, Father, he says, that thou would send him my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them that they might not come to this place of torment. And he says, Moses says to them, to him, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says this. I could hear him almost crying out with a loud voice. He says, no, Abraham. No. But if someone like Lazarus would come back from the dead, then they would believe. And as we close our time tonight, I think there's a great message here or a great lesson here. What is more powerful? What is a more powerful message to the world? A miracle, like a man coming back from the dead who had seen the horrors and the torments of hell and come back and preach to a lost world? Or someone who takes the word of God, Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, and preaches the truth and the power and the reality of those scriptures to a lost world? We would say, and many believers would say, it's a miracle. It's a man coming back from the dead. That would be a more powerful testimony. But Abraham says, no, it's not a more powerful testimony. He says, the better thing is they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if someone comes back from the dead. To close your time tonight, I want to share something that's kind of a burden of my heart. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. I live in the southern states, and in the southern states we have a lot of gospel churches and Baptist churches and other kinds of churches. And one of the things that happens so often is there is this emphasis, a strong emphasis, on giving a gospel appeal. Someone comes to a meeting one time, and there is a gospel appeal, and there is a encouraging to come front and say a prayer or slip your hand up and just pray quietly in your seat a prayer. And then they'll say, based upon your profession, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now saved. You know the Lord Jesus. You're on your way to heaven. And they encourage them to raise their hand, slip their hand up, come forward, and do that kind of thing. And we have that all of the time. And many are saved that way. And I am not saying that we should not have gospel appeals. But what I'm saying is we should be careful about those gospel appeals and those invitations. Here in Acts 16, it's interesting to me, this jailer at Philippi, the Philippian jailer, Paul was preaching in Philippi in the streets. I'm not sure what the jailer had heard, how much he knew about the gospel. We find him singing praises at night and unto God and praying. I don't know how much of the gospel he heard. But as that earthquake took place and the jail and the doors were opened, he was afraid of his life, and Paul said, stay where you are, and so forth. And he brought him out and he says these words. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, he says, men and brother, what must we do? It's interesting to me, through Acts, most of Acts, most of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ and all the apostles and those who would preach with them, associates, They rarely, on certain occasions they did, but rarely did they tell them what they should do to be saved until they asked what to do to be saved. What did they do then? Well, they preached the content of the gospel. They preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached sin. They preached punishment and judgment. And they kept on preaching those things over and over and over and over again until what? Until they responded. Until there was a conviction of sin. We went to a vacation Bible school with our kids to a large Baptist church in our town. We went to the closing program. And I think there might have been 600 kids that attended, maybe 650, I'm not sure how many. It was a large church. In the closing program, the pastor said, "We are so thrilled. We are so thrilled. 500 children made professions of faith this week." And I thought to myself, how is that possible? How is it possible? Many of us work at camp. We know what goes on. How is it possible? Well, I'm sure they slipped their hand up and slipped it down. And if you'd ask, I asked my children, my three children, they're much younger. I said, "Did you make a profession of salvation?" I said, "No." I guess they were the three of the ones that didn't. I think maybe many slip their hand up and slip it down and have no idea of the content of the gospel. Don't know what sin is. Don't know what faith is. Don't know who the Lord Jesus, what he did, what he accomplished. Now, some do. And that's a wonderful thing. I want to just close, as we close tonight, I want to read a quotation that I read just a while ago, and I think it just summed up for me, summed up this whole idea. How should we present the gospel? The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was about to walk, he didn't say to him, "Now, pray these three things when you get home." Or, "If you pray this prayer, let me give you a slip of paper, you pray this prayer when you get home." No, he preached the great themes of the gospel to him just before he left. And there is a place for us to tell people, what must I do to be saved? But it's not until they have that conviction of sin. Harry Ironside says this. He says, "Let me give a word to those that seek to win souls." And he won a lot of souls to the Lord. "Do not try to rush people into confessing Christ. Do not try to make them say they are saved. Endeavor to find out if there's any real exercise about their sins, if the Spirit of God has awakened them. The reason a great many people make a profession of Christianity and appear to come out for Christ at revival meetings and soon afterwards drift back to their former ways is there's no real work in the soul. They've never been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They've never known divine conviction. The first consideration is that men might be awakened to see their need of Christ, then give them the gospel about how to be saved." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight as we consider some of these things, these awesome truths, and these terrible truths about the reality of hell, the reality of future punishment. We think of this rich man. We think about Lazarus. And Father, we look at Lazarus and we see a man who lived in light of eternity. Though he suffered greatly in his physical body, he testified. He thought of future things. He thought of that future day of where he would spend eternity. Father, may we live in light of eternity. May we live every day and think of those we meet, those in our neighborhoods and those at work, those on the street. We give a track out, give a word of testimony, share the content of the gospel. And we pray the Spirit of God might convict them of their sin and draw them to the living Savior. And so, Father, help us to do this. And we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.